Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. We have an open line and you can call in if you have questions that you'd like to ask or discuss, questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe you've heard this host say something you don't agree with and you'd like to balance comment. You can call in for that purpose too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And that line, that last line that we had open just filled up. So if you call now, you'll get a busy signal, but feel free to call back in a few minutes and the lines do tend to open up. Douglas from Los Angeles, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Why do I grow tired from carrying 20 pounds of groceries 1 mile in seeming contradiction to Isaiah 40:31?
Well, Isaiah, when he says that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles, it's not really talking about physical strength. It does say they will run and not be weary and walk without fainting. But this is, again, a figure of speech. In the Bible, running and walking are figures of Christian or living, godly living, living by faith or whatever. And so when it says they'll, if they wait upon the Lord, they'll be renewed in their strength, it's not talking about how an older person who is out of shape, I don't know that you're old, but I'm just saying that there are Christians who are old and out of shape, and even if they rest in the Lord or wait in the on the Lord, they will not become necessarily physically stronger. That's not what is being discussed there, but it's talking about having spiritual stamina and being able to endure trials and things like that. That's the kind of strength that's in mind there. I appreciate your call, Doug. God bless you. All right, let's talk next to Luke from Detroit, Michigan. Luke, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is in regards to Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I called to you, Lord, from Sheol. And I'm wondering, I've heard it speculated before that Jonah actually died when he was in the belly of the great fish in the sea. Have you heard that?
Well, I certainly have heard that. I don't know that I would understand that passage the same way. Some people say that since, you know, Jesus compared his own ordeal of being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights with that of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, that that Jonah must have had the exact same experience of dying and resurrecting. And, of course, what Jesus said would not at all require that. He just said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He didn't say that the condition that Jonah was in was the same as his, but only that they were that same length of time in their ordeal. Now, when it says, I called out to you from Sheol, Sheol is, in fact, a reference to the grave or to the place of the dead. And if Jonah was being literal, then, yes, we could conclude he had died, had gone to Sheol, and called out to God and was resurrected. But I think that's reading too much into it. I think that obviously his prayer in this chapter is poetic, and he's poetically saying, I was dead, you know, I was in the grave, I was hopeless. But it's a poetic statement. It's not a literal statement, in my opinion.
Right. Okay. Cool. I just wanted to get your thoughts on that. Thank you.
Sure. At least there's no no reason that we would have to take it literally, and I don't think it's intended to be.
Right. For sure.
All right, Luke. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joe from Sacramento, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, in Jericho, the prostitute that helped the Israelites, that was Rahab, correct?
Yes, I don't know if her name is correctly pronounced Rahab, but that's how I pronounce it, yeah.
Okay, okay. Rahab, being in the lineage of Jesus, making Jesus, you know, really small percentage, ethnically Gentile, in a sense, I can't help but feel like that's somehow like symbolic of what's to come in the new covenant, where, you know, with Jesus being king of, you know, of both Jew and Gentile believer. Am I reading more into it than what's there? Am I kind of mystifying the, you know, what's there? Or what would be your take on that?
Yeah, well, the mere fact of history that Jesus was in part descended from a Gentile, Rahab, wouldn't in itself make that point, since almost all Jews had some little bit of Gentile in them. In fact, all of them did, because all 12 tribes came from the 12 sons of Jacob, and each of the brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob, married Gentile women. How do I know that? Because there weren't any Jews. These guys were starting the Jewish race, and therefore the 12 brothers who were descended from Jacob had to marry women who were not of their own family, and therefore all 12 tribes of Israel descended from marriages that were half Israel and half Gentile. So even the most pure-blooded Jews are at least half Gentile in their origins. Now, in the course of Jewish history following, there were many intermarriages between Jews and Gentiles, and the fact that there would be some in Jesus' lineage would not be itself remarkably significant, but Matthew seems to think it is significant. In his genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, he does something that's rather uncharacteristic of Jewish genealogies. Normally in a genealogy, you really only read about the list of fathers, because the family name is carried on through the father, and therefore it's not very common to see mothers mentioned in a genealogy. But Matthew, in giving, you know, a couple of dozen or more, about three dozen or so, names in Jesus' genealogy, includes four women. And he just happens to mention, he mentions the men, but he also mentions that they had their child through such and such a woman. And those four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, at least three of those four women were Gentiles. We know that Tamar was a Gentile. And as you pointed out, Rahab was a Gentile. And, of course, Ruth was a Gentile, too. She was a Moabitess. And all three of them are in the lineage of Jesus. Now, Bathsheba, it'd be hard to say if she was Gentile or not. Her grandfather, Ahithophel, was a counselor to David, but we're not told his ethnicity. But Rahab was married to a Hittite, which was a Canaanite, before she married David and had Solomon. So she may have been a Jewish person who had married a Hittite, or she may have been a Hittite. We don't know. In any case, three of the four women that Matthew mentions in Jesus' genealogy are Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that he could have listed, three dozen or so women, and most of them would have been Jewish women. But he only mentions three, at least, who are Gentiles, and one who might have been. Also, of these four women, three of them at least had scandals associated with them. Tamar and Rahab both had been prostitutes. And Bathsheba had committed adultery with David. And so we have, you know, Matthew, in giving the genealogy of Jesus, kind of breaks custom a little bit to mention some of the mothers. And the mothers he chooses seem to accentuate the presence in Jesus' genealogy of Gentiles and sinful people, sinful women. And this, I think, is deliberate on Matthew's part, since he didn't list any, or at least there were so many more Jewish women that he could have listed. It seems deliberate that he is trying to connect the fact that Jesus is not just the Messiah associated with the Jews, but also the Gentiles, and also sinners. So I think I would agree with your position, though I wouldn't have necessarily known whether you were right, except by reading Matthew's genealogy.
Okay. All right, well, that helps. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's see here. Beatrice from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, does the Bible say anything about preachers praying for the people, like right after they finish preaching? And any anyone in the Bible did that?
Praying for people, you mean in the sense of having people come forward and be prayed for? Is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Well, we don't really have any reference to that exact thing happening, with the exception that when Paul evangelized some men in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, that after he baptized them in water, he laid hands on them, apparently praying for them because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible that the laying on of hands was without prayer. I don't know. Typically, when we lay hands on people, we think of it as praying for them with hands laid on. The Bible doesn't specifically say Paul prayed for them, but he did lay hands on them. Likewise, we do find people responding to Peter on the day of Pentecost and also to Peter in the household of Cornelius, but we don't find him praying for them. That doesn't mean he didn't do it. We just don't have a record of it, whether they prayed for their converts or prayed for people who came up to be healed or whatever. We don't have any record, but that's not too surprising. We have a very limited record of the activities of the apostles in the book of Acts. They may have done those things sometimes.
So there's nothing wrong with not praying for people or praying for people.
Well, right. I would say that a preacher ought to conduct himself as he's led by the Holy Spirit. And so it depends. I mean, if he senses that the Holy Spirit wants him to call people forward to pray for them, then I suppose he should do that. If he doesn't sense that, then he'd certainly be under no automatic obligation to do that. That's not so. I grew up in a church where they gave an altar call after every sermon growing up, and I considered that to be very normal. In fact, I remember hearing some people evaluating a church they visited, and they spoke very well of it, saying as one of its virtues is they gave an altar call after every sermon, as if that's something that a church ought to do. Well, I don't have anything against it. So, I mean, that's fine, but to make that a necessity or a mark of a good church would be to use an extra biblical criterion for judging, because the New Testament doesn't describe any altar calls, even on the day of Pentecost, or any of the sermons that were given by Paul or Peter and are recorded in the book of Acts. We don't read of any altar calls, nor, of course, when Jesus preached, we don't read of him giving altar calls either. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't give altar calls? No, I think it's a great idea if that's what the Holy Spirit is leading. But, again, it's not something that we should say, well, this is the norm that all churches must do, since neither Jesus nor the apostles ever on record did so.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you so much for your answer.
Okay, Beatrice, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Brandon from Edmonds, Washington. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Oh, thanks for having me. I grew up in the church and started studying some world religions and kind of got sucked into occultism for a while. I've gotten out of it entirely, but I wrestle with where the line is with divination forbidden, but I see, like, Gideon with the fleece, and after Judas killed himself, they draw lots to see who should be the next apostle, and lots are drawn so many times, like with Saul before he was going to be king, after he was anointed to be king, then they drew lots to find, and it fell on Saul, and like the Urim and Thummim with the priestly garment and the stones, I see them using those to discern the will of God, and I'm just trying to figure out, like, where's the line of trying to discern the will of God by giving him, like, hey, I'm going to set out this sheet blanket. Will you do X or Y with it so I know that this is you? Or I'm going to draw sticks. Let the stick go so we'll know it's you versus, you know, like a divination.
Uh-huh. Well,
thanks. I'll listen on the air.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you, Brandon,
thanks,
for your call. Uh-huh. Well, the Bible does not indicate that every supernatural type of guidance is the same as divination. Those forms of guidance that you mentioned, all of them involved invoking Yahweh or God to reveal his will. And it was done in ways, well, as far as the fleece that Gideon put out, of course, we don't have any other records of that. It would seem that he wasn't doing magic, though. He was asking God to show him his will by doing a sign. Now we can't always ask God for signs and have him respond, because he's not always, he hasn't promised to do signs for us all the time. But to simply ask for a sign is not evil in itself, unless, of course, we're doing so in order to challenge him and expect him, his inability to do it, so we can disbelieve. Like when Jesus, his critics came and show us a sign that we may believe in you. And he said, well, you're a wicked and adulterous generation seeking after a sign. He doesn't mean that seeking after a sign is always a wicked thing. Lots of good people did so in the Bible. But, of course, in their case, he had given them plenty of signs, and they had the scriptures also, and they had a lot of reasons to believe in him, and they were simply delaying their belief by asking for more signs. And he said, well, you guys are just, you know, stubborn and not interested in believing. Gideon, you might say that Gideon was a little stubborn too, because God had told him he's going to lead him to defeat the Midianites. And Gideon says, well, just to give me more confidence about this, I'm going to put this fleece out here, and please, you know, let it be dry when the rest of the ground has dew on it. And when God did that, Gideon said, well, just so I know that wasn't a coincidence, let's reverse that. And God did that too. Now, we could say, well, God perhaps should have judged him because he was not believing the first revelation he got. But, I mean, God can meet people where they are. People have little faith, and if God wants to, he can give them signs. It's not a sin to seek a sign, as long as you're not seeking to avoid obedience or seeking to avoid trusting God. There are times when we don't know the will of God that much, and it may be because we really want to do the will of God that we're seeking a sign, not that we don't want to. When it comes to drawing lots, or the Urim and the Thummim in the Bible, in both cases, these were directly ways of that God ordained for Israel to find his will. excuse me. The Urim and the Thummim, we don't fully understand how they operated. They were apparently two stones, and they were kept in the high priest's ephod, in the breastplate that he wore on the cover, on the front of his ephod, which was his tunic. And when they wanted to know the will of God, sometimes they would consult the Urim and the Thummim, these two stones. Nobody knows exactly how they were consulted. Some people think that they actually had supernatural qualities, and that, you know, they would illuminate in a certain way. Others feel it was simply a matter of, you know, kind of flipping a coin. There's a black stone and a white stone. Pull out the white one, and the answer is yes. Pull out the black one, and the answer is no. I mean, we don't really know how the Urim and the Thummim worked, but they were not magic. They were something that God ordained as a means for Israel to consult him. Likewise, drawing of lots. God told them to draw lots to distribute the land among the tribes of Israel in the days of Joshua. Of course, superstitious people drew lots too, and that would be the case when Jonah was actually on the ship, and the sailors, who were not Jewish, they were pagans, they drew lots to figure out who it was that was responsible for the storm. And the lot fell on Jonah. Obviously, God honored their casting of lots, although they may have done it more or less out of superstition. But drawing lots was not forbidden. In fact, it was something that sometimes God directed them to do. The apostles even drew lots to decide which of the candidates they had selected should replace Judas. And it says in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, in the last verse, I think it's verse 32, if I'm not mistaken, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So the idea is that casting lots was something that God himself was willing to use. Now, some people say we shouldn't do that today because the Holy Spirit guides us. But the Holy Spirit would sometimes guide people back in the Old Testament, too, through the prophets. But that didn't mean that the Urim and the Thummim and the casting of lots was, you know, superfluous. God used various ways of... Okay, thank you. He has various ways of speaking to his people, and those were among them. The proverb I mentioned is Proverbs 16:33. And so, you know, that's not the same as magic or the occult. Now, I would say magic and the occult are means by which people who are not consulting Yahweh, not consulting God, seek to get supernatural guidance from spirits who are not God. And thus they involve themselves with the demonic, whether they know they are or not. For example, I think witches often don't even believe in demons. They're just, the Wiccans, I think they believe in, you know, that it's Mother Earth and things like that, but they don't realize they're invoking demons. Satanists do believe in demons, and some of the other false religions and occult practices do. Certainly Ouija boards, no, I don't think very many people doubt that Ouija board use is consulting demons. But those who cast the I Ching may or may not know that they are. There's lots of ways that God has not ordained for people to seek guidance. But the ones that he has ordained are simply God ordained. They're not magic. And when people are not seeking God through his methods, they sometimes still want supernatural guidance. And if they're not seeking it from God, as far as I know, there's only one agency alternative to God, and that would be the devil and his agents. And so when we talk about the occult, we're referring to practices that are seeking supernatural power or supernatural guidance, but not in the way that God prescribed to do so, to seek it from him. And so when people are involved in supernatural things, but not engaging God in it and not following his ways, then, of course, there's always the danger that they're getting in contact with demons. And this is one way, I believe, that people become demon-possessed. It may be the principal way. Lots of people have become demon-possessed shortly after becoming involved in tarot cards or Ouija boards, going to seances and things like that, which are all ways of seeking supernatural information apart from God. And again, if you're not seeking information from God himself in his way, well, then there's only one other alternative of supernatural information. It's going to come from the unfriendly side. Let's talk to Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Steve. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I've listened to your series on three views of hell, and I was trying to explain the universal concept, Christian universalism, to a friend. He said, that sounds like purgatory. So tell me what the difference between purgatory, Catholic's concept of purgatory, and the Christian universalism.
Well, the Christian universalist view, or the restorationist view, as it's sometimes called, is the view that God intends to restore everyone eventually, even the lost, even those who go to hell, eventually may repent, and God would have them back. Now, this is a view that most Christians are not open to, but many Christians believed it. In fact, many mainstream Christians, including church fathers, believed it in the first four centuries. And there are scriptures that they based it upon. So to say that it's not a Christian option would be to suggest that only, doctrines that have arisen, after the first four centuries of the church can be considered. it is a Christian option, though it may not be true. There are several different options that the scriptures can be made to support. But how is that like purgatory? Well, in purgatory, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is that there are people who go to purgatory, and they also are purged. That's where the word purgatory comes from purging. They are purged and cleansed and brought eventually to heaven. And so in that respect, it kind of sounds similar. But the Catholic doctrine, they believe that hell is the same thing that Protestants think hell is. That is, Catholics believe in a hell of eternal torment. They don't believe that those who go to purgatory go to hell. They believe that people who are not bad enough when they die to deserve hell go to purgatory until they become good enough to go to heaven. So purgatory is sort of a middle, retention area between heaven and hell. Whereas Origen and some of the church fathers believed that hell itself was sort of a purgatory, and they didn't have a third place called purgatory. So there are some similarities in concept, but the Catholics do believe in the traditional eternal torment view of hell. They just don't believe that everybody who dies unsaved really deserves to be tormented forever in hell, and therefore they've invented another possibility between heaven and hell. One is purgatory. The Bible does not mention purgatory anywhere. I would think there's a considerably more support for the universal reconciliation view of hell than there is in the Bible for purgatory. But again, that universal reconciliation view is only one of three views that can be fairly robustly defended from Scripture.
Yeah. Okay. That's an interesting distinction. I think that explains it, so I appreciate that. And I enjoyed your series, so thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. By the way, I did just teach on the three views of hell again recently, just last weekend, on Sunday. I taught in Alvin, Texas at a little church called the Chocolate Bayou Worship Center, which I would highly recommend to people who are in the Houston area. I really love that pastor and the people there, a lot of loving people. But the pastor is a very godly and open-minded kind of a fellow, and he wanted me to teach on the three views of hell, so I did. And the video that they made of that lecture is now posted at our Facebook page. Our Facebook page, if you want to search for it on Facebook, is Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. So if you go on Facebook and do a search for Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path, you'll find that page, and the video of that lecture on the three views of hell is posted. We're going to take a break here and come back. We have another half hour ahead. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and you can also donate if you wish from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll say more at the end of the program about that. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or you'd like to balance comment because you disagree with something the host has said, feel free to give us a call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Dave from Spokane, Washington. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question. I came out of the Jesus movement, and back then I had like a Volkswagen bus, and now we got cars with seats and their seats, you know, and then there's a video game called Pong, and now we got these real elaborate ones that people play. So as my wife got me a New King James Bible, and I've been going through the Gospels, and I got into Acts, then went to Romans, and I slowed down. I've been listening to topical things on the webpage. What happened to the church? How come, in my mind, they said, so can't. Of course, we're not going to church. We got to move down to Fallbrook. But the churches I've gone to just seem so lukewarm. They're nothing like what Paul and Peter were preaching to the groups, the churches. Do you think it's, I don't see it going forward very well.
Yeah, well, I think one reason that the churches now aren't very much like the churches that Peter and Paul preached to is that our churches were not founded by Peter and Paul. I think Peter and Paul, when they founded churches, preached a certain gospel, which isn't very often preached in modern churches. They preached the kingdom of God. That is, they preached that Jesus is the king and that you enter the kingdom of God by submitting to him as your king. And declaring him to be the king and lord of your life. And of course, they understood, or at least they made their audiences understand, that if you come to Christ, you're going to deny yourself and take up your cross and maybe even die for Jesus. And, you know, there's nothing less than that that God requires. Now, if you preach that in modern churches, you'll have a lot fewer people coming down the aisle in the altar call. But the ones who do will be like the ones that Paul and Peter preached to, because they didn't know of any kind of Christians other than that. It's in 2,000 years since their time, the gospel has been watered down very considerably, so that now it's presented as if it's just a message about how to go to heaven. And, of course, the Protestant message about how to go to heaven is to reduce it to the lowest common denominator that everybody can accept without pain and without cost. And that is just believe in Jesus, just accept Jesus in your heart. If the Bible said any of those things, then I would affirm them. But the apostles didn't claim those things. Of course, they claimed that we're saved by faith. Don't let anyone misunderstand me about that. We are justified by faith. But salvation is not just being justified. It's becoming born again. It's being translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's own Son. And once you're in a kingdom, you have a king. And if you're living in the kingdom, you live under a king. He's your king. Now, when you find people who really embrace Jesus as king, you'll find that he also gives them his spirit, which is why you find life in certain Christians and not in others. The Spirit of God is given to those who surrender to Jesus Christ as their king and their Lord. And the early Christians did not admit people into the church unless they submitted to Jesus Christ as their king and Lord. So the church was a community of real disciples. What a concept, hey? You know, the church was the body of Christ. It was the people of God. It was the community of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And people weren't just allowed to be part of the church who were not interested in following Jesus. But, of course, modern Christians often are evangelized with a message that indicates following Jesus, that's optional, you know. All you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart, which is often communicated in such a way as to give the impression that that means you now have a ticket, an irrevocable ticket to heaven. It does not always clearly suggest to people who hear that message that they now have a new life, that they now may have to forsake all that they have to follow Jesus Christ, and they have to do so happily because they love him more than they love themselves. Now, I don't really see many in the church. There are some, but I don't see many in the churches that have that attitude, and therefore I don't see many of the churches that Paul or Peter would recognize as converts.
Well, I don't either, because like this morning, when Paul visited and wrote to Corinth, he was really given the business about embezzling and drinking and all that.
Yeah, just read what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses, or chapter 6, about those who are ungodly, not inheriting the kingdom of God. Or in Galatians 5, when he lists the works of the flesh, in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, he lists all these things, many of which are practiced by modern people who call themselves Christians. But after Paul lists them, he says, none of these people are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So, I think people who are in churches really need to examine themselves. That's what Paul told the Corinthians to do. He said, examine yourself, see if you are in the faith. Apparently, there's a lot of people who think they are Christians, and they are not, but they think they are. Remember, Jesus said, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. He says, and I will say unto you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, here's people who really thought they were Christians, and even were doing Christian kinds of things, it would seem. And yet, he said, I never knew you. Who do you think? What made you think you're a Christian? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. That's an assignment. And those who don't follow that assignment are not really give evidence of ever having submitted to the king. And if you don't submit to the king, you're not in his kingdom. And if you're not in his kingdom, that's where eternal life is.
That's a scary concept, though, isn't it? I mean, it's really scary to the
It is scary. I think it's the scariest verse in the Bible. I really do. I think it's the scariest verse in the Bible. However, I'm not afraid, because I'm a Christian, and as a Christian, you know, as I have read the Bible to find out what a Christian is, rather than listen to the people who taught me when I was growing up. Some people who taught me when I was growing up had it right, but some didn't. And rather than say, well, my preacher says all I have to do is say a sinner's prayer and I'm going to heaven, well, why don't we just look and see if that's what God said, and see if Jesus said it? I mean, with all due respect to your pastor's not infallible. In fact, your pastor is probably, like most of us, a product of his training. And the people who trained him were a product of their training. And let's face it, if you go enough generations teaching the same wrong thing, it starts to sound like the right thing. But anyone who really cares to follow Jesus Christ had better read the Bible themselves. And I know when I was a kid, I would read some of these statements that Jesus made and that Paul made, and I would just assume, I guess I'm not understanding these because all the Christians in my church don't seem to be, you know, agreeing with this.
Exactly.
So I must be seeing this wrong. Then when I got older and became a grown-up, and read the Bible, realized, wait a minute, I'm not seeing it wrong. They're just not seeing it. They're not even paying attention to it. This is what Jesus said, and there's no other way to understand it. This is what Paul said.
Jesus, when he says pick up your cross, and then when he tells you to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, I mean, those are things we're supposed to do. It's not suggestions. And I guess I don't see it. I mean, I say we're going to move, and hopefully I'll find a little church that'll work, but I'm just not seeing it up here, at least.
Yeah. Well, you need to extend grace to Christians who haven't heard anything other than what they've heard. Because, however, of course, they can't make excuses forever, because once you become a believer in any of any kind, you should be reading your Bible. And if you read your Bible, you'll find out if your pastor was wrong. And frankly, in the modern church, more often than not, you probably will find that your pastor's wrong about some things, and in some cases about the very gospel itself. A lot of times they've reduced the gospel to a happy message rather than a die-to-yourself message. And so you get a lot of people responding, and the church gets filled up with people who've never died to themselves. They never even thought about it. In fact, they've never been willing to, and they won't be willing to in the future. That's not what they signed up for. They just signed up for free tickets to heaven. And God doesn't give out free tickets to heaven. He does justify us freely by his grace, but it costs everything to be saved, because Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know how anyone can get around that, but it's costly. Jesus said, count the cost. So, it's free to be justified, but once you're justified, you now are under orders. And those orders are to follow Jesus Christ moment by moment, day by day, in every thought, word, and deed. And sure, we do fall short of that, and God knows that. God's not a legalist. He just knows the right way for us to go, and he expects us to go it. If we fail, he can forgive, and he will if we repent, but he doesn't change the conditions for a right living, because there's only one right way to live, and that's the way Jesus taught.
Yeah.
And so God doesn't say, go ahead and get saved and go ahead and live the wrong way. No, he's as interested in the way we live now as he is in us going to heaven, maybe more so.
Well, Steve, thank you very much for taking my call. We're going to be moving down there. Hopefully I'll look up and go to your...
You're coming down to Fallbrook? You're going to move to Fallbrook?
We're going to move in probably late spring, early summer, retire in April.
No wonder. I know a wonderful home church in Fallbrook where I often teach.
Well, very cool. Well, very good. My wife's kids all live down there, so that's where we're headed.
Great. Well, it's good talking to you, Dave.
Okay. Take care.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mark from Tennessee. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. Discovered something in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 that I hadn't discovered before. And I think the guy's name is Abijah, if I'm saying that correct. And I think he's like the grandson of Solomon.
Yeah, I usually say Abijah, but there's no reason
Abijah.
To. Well, that's in English and English. In Hebrew, it's probably Abijah, probably, or something like that. But go ahead. We don't have to pronounce it right.
Okay. Sure. Well, this chapter 13, starts off with him, reigning over Judah, and it goes through who his mother was and all this sort of stuff. And then it talks about that he gets into this war with Jeroboam. And then what catches my attention is verses 4 and 5, this Abijah is on this mountain, and he makes this proclamation to Jeroboam and to all of Israel. And he says, listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule of Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? And I just, what is the covenant of salt? Maybe I should know and should remember, but I don't know what that is. So,
right. Well, most commentaries have an answer to give to that, but I think to a certain extent it's a little bit speculative. Because salt was a preservative, if you would pack meat in salt, it would preserve it from rotting and so forth. A covenant of salt is sometimes thought to simply refer to a covenant that does not decay, a covenant that is permanent, that doesn't change. And now, whether that is really what it meant or not, I can't be 100% sure, but that is what you usually read from commentaries, and it could very well be that they're right. I don't know of an alternative suggestion that's better. Many times we just have to live with the best suggestion we can think of, because what we've got, of course, we're reading something that was written by people who lived in a culture so different than ours. I mean, Middle Eastern culture is still extremely different than ours, but think of how it was 3,000 years ago, you know. And so, I mean, they had idioms and they had expressions that we don't use. And sometimes we just have to look at the various ways in which these idioms are used in different contexts. I think this is what it means. And I think that's probably what it means. It means a permanent covenant that, you know, salt prevents decay and therefore keeps something the same rather than letting it decay and change.
Okay. Well, that makes as good a sense as anything I had in mind. So the covenant of salt is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, is it?
I'm not sure that it isn't. The salt is used in a number of passages in the Old Testament, which seem to, many scholars believe, seem to refer to permanence. I'm not sure if the exact phrase covenant of salt is used. I think it is, but I can't think of another place off the top of my head.
Okay. Okay. Okay, great. Well, that helps.
All right. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Alex from Honolulu, Hawaii. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. And my question today is from 1 Timothy 4:10, which says towards the end of it, "Who our hope is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." My question is, I'm assuming that a universalist might use this to advocate for their view that God will save everyone. Correct me if I'm wrong on that. But what would someone of the traditional view of hell say to this verse?
Well, some Calvinists, who of course don't believe that Jesus died to save everyone, they believe he only died to save the elect. I've heard them say that the word "especially" could mean "namely" or something like that in some contexts. That he'd be saying that God is the Savior of all men, namely those who believe. And a Calvinist would say, well, all men means all races of men, or all men without distinction, but not all men without exception. And that they would say that especially those who believe should be rendered namely those who believe. So that he's saying God is the Savior of all kinds of men, specifically those who believe. So that would sort of deflate it of all of its value as a statement for universalism. On the other hand, universalists would suggest that if he's the Savior of all men, that would be something that is confirmed elsewhere in 1 Timothy, and mean not just all men of all kinds, but all men. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 1, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority," etc., etc., he says. In verse 4, "God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And verse 6, "that Christ gave himself a ransom for all." Now, there we have four times in six verses, Paul refers to all men. And he says we should pray for all men, and he includes among that all who are in authority. Now, the Calvinist thinks that all men in something like this refers only to the elect and all races of men or all kinds of men. But Paul says, no, everybody who's in authority, that would include some who are elect and some who are not. Everybody who's in authority, that's one of the kinds of people you pray for. But if you pray for all who are in authority, you're going to be praying for some people who are elect and some who are not elect. You're going to be praying for some who get saved and some who won't get saved. And so clearly all men that you pray for is not limited to the elect or to the saved, but all in authority would include a lot of unsaved people. When Jesus was on the cross, he interceded for those who killed him. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And we can't assume that all of them were the elect, or all of them were eventually saved. So to suggest that prayer should only be made to the elect would be a mistake. And yet Paul's using the term all men for all the ones that we should pray for. And then he goes on in the same paragraph saying Jesus desires all men to be saved. And verse 6, he is a ransom for all. Now, this seems to be saying that Jesus wants to save all people, and he ransomed all people. So when you get down to chapter 4, verse 10, the verse you brought up, He says God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And some would suggest that God's, at the very least, Arminians would suggest that Christ's atonement was effective, or at least potentially effective, to all human beings, not just some pre-selected elect number, but that all human beings, Christ died for them. But as far as those who really receive the salvation, it would be restricted to those who believe. But that he's the Savior of all, which means that all could believe if they wished, which is contrary to Calvinism.
Mm. Well, thank you very much for your answer, Steve, and for your ministry. I hope you have a good day.
All right, I hope you do too. Thanks for your call. God bless you, brother. Okay, our next caller is Ken from Studio City, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Okay, I have two quick questions. Number one, can you speak about in Matthew chapter 2 where the Lord Jesus Christ has just been born and the Magi's go to visit him, mm-hmm. and they bring the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I want to know if you can just, you know, speak about that a little bit more and what that means in a practical sense to, you know, us as believers today. And then the second question I have, and I'll listen off the air, is you talk about how the church is for believers only, which I agree with you, but on a Sunday morning when we have a congregation together, what do we do with unbelievers that wants to be a part of the church? Do we not let them in? Do we let them in? What do we do with that? And I'll take your answers off the air.
Okay, thanks. Let me take your second question first while it's on my mind. What do we do with unbelievers who come to church who want to be part of the church? Well, they can't be part of the church. A person can't be part of the body of Christ while they're an unbeliever. They have to become a believer to be added to the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit adds us to the body of Christ, the Bible says. And that's only as we believe and possess the Holy Spirit. So an unbeliever can't be part of the church. Now, can an unbeliever attend the church? Well, yeah, Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 14 when he talks about when the church is gathered together. If everyone's speaking in tongues, he said, if an unbeliever happens to come in, they may think you're nuts. So he does see the fact that an unbeliever might show up. And such a person might be someone who's inquiring about becoming a Christian or whatever. But they would not become part of the church until they repent and are baptized and so forth. And so the unbeliever is not part of the church, but that doesn't mean an unbeliever can't visit the church. What it does mean, though, is that the church service really ought to be geared toward the needs of the believers. And many churches simply, every time there's a Sunday morning service, they do what they can to convert the unbelievers that may have showed up. And that's great. I'd love to see all the unbelievers converted, but who's going to feed the believers? Who's going to feed the sheep? You know, if the pastor is always trying to convert unbelievers, where do the believers go to exercise their gifts? Where do the believers go to edify one another? Where do the believers go to be in fellowship with like-minded people? Where do the believers go to get feeding and teaching? Well, that's what the church is supposed to be. And so my thought is that even though unbelievers, we can't ask them never to come to our churches, and they may show up, but when they show up, they should see a gathering of people that are very clearly committed to Jesus Christ, and all that is done in the church is taking it for granted that they are committed to Christ, and it's done to meet the needs of those who are in fact following Christ. Now, you know, in a day like ours where a lot of unbelievers do go to church, I think it sometimes does become necessary, or else one would be negligent, to give an altar call or some kind of gospel presentation, maybe not an altar call, but a gospel presentation for those who are not there. And frankly, a lot of people who are baptized Christians probably need to hear the gospel because they probably heard it wrong at one point or another. And I think it'd be good for a pastor to begin to shape the thinking of his church more along biblical lines. I remember in the Jesus movement at Calvary Costa Mesa, Chuck Smith, he would teach Bible studies verse by verse through like Romans or through something. Every night of the week there were teachings like that. And he would just teach the believers. But at the end, he'd give an altar call, and people get saved. Now, again, what I said about altar calls, the Bible doesn't have any altar calls in it, and we can't mandate them, but sometimes they are perhaps appropriate. But they should only, you know, I personally feel that one doesn't need an altar call. One can simply say, if you're not a believer and you feel like you want to commit yourself to becoming a follower of Christ, feel free to come up and talk to the pastor afterwards. And, you know, we'll see to it that you don't go home ignorant about this. But the main thing is that the church should be understood to be a fellowship of people who are committed to following Jesus. The things that take place there should be designed for the edification of those who are already following Jesus. Otherwise, these people shrivel up. And you can see many churches have people in them who do believe in Jesus, who do follow Jesus, but they're getting starved there. They're shriveling up. That's because no one's feeding them. And the sermons are trying to keep it so simple and so basic that every unbeliever who doesn't have a bit of spiritual discernment or insight, that he'll be able to understand them and enjoy it and come back and keep putting money in the plate and so forth. And I think that the church is supposed to be a family of Christians, a family of God, children of God, members of Christ's body. And the unbeliever who shows up should, in a sense, not because the church is trying to make him feel this way, but just if the church is functioning properly, the unbeliever should feel like he's visiting a foreign country. Like these people are all serving another king, one Jesus. And I feel like the odd man out. Now, feeling like the odd man out may be the very thing he needs to make him consider his soul. But if he doesn't consider his soul and he's not inclined to become a Christian, then it's well and good if he just doesn't show up anymore because he doesn't feel like he's at home there. I don't think having a church that makes everybody feel at home is going to be conducive to the growth of real Christians. I think it's going to be too much compromising to the tastes of unbelievers. And then the real Christians are going to be left out in the cold. I think some churches act like the real believers in the church are there to put the money in the bag so that they can support the pastor's outreach to non-Christians who are there. So the Christians are just the sponsors of the evangelistic outreach on Sunday morning to the unbelievers who show up. And, you know, when pastors invite Christians to bring all their unsaved friends to the church service, it's very clear that a pastor is not seeing the church service as the body of Christ. He's seeing it as an evangelistic outreach rather than a church. And that's fine. Sunday mornings can have evangelistic outreach, but if they do, they should have a church some other time of the week. You know, there should be church somewhere for believers. There should be some place where believers go and they actually, their gifts are used. There's the community of Christians is mutually edified and where they are taught and discipled to observe all things that Jesus commanded them to do, which is what Jesus said the church should teach its members. Anyway, those are my thoughts and answers here. Query. The Magi. That's right. You asked about the Magi. You know, the Magi brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but you're asking what's the application to us. I'm not sure there's any sophisticated application to us. Some people find symbolism in the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh and apply them to something, but the Bible doesn't. As far as I know, these are just expensive gifts that were brought to honor the king. And so I guess the application to us would be we should honor the king. We should lavish our gifts and our love on the king. And as Jesus said, we should lavish everything upon him. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus said in Luke 14:33, I think it was. Anyway, I'm out of time for today. I appreciate your calls, all of you who've called. And I'm sorry to say there's some calls waiting that we didn't get to. We'll have to hopefully hear from you maybe Monday. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Your donations, by the way, are tax deductible at the end of the year. That might matter to you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend.